We're just going to keep going here. We're in the book of Hebrews mainly. We're going to start off in Ezekiel 36, if you'd turn there. And my apologies, I learned a new graphics program this week. That's why the bulletin's a mess. Sort of. I don't know what's wrong with that guy who does the bulletin. It's Josh. No, I'm kidding. You know what? At the Last Supper, in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, we know it as communion and everything, but it tells us that they were eating the Passover, like they did every year. And Jesus is sitting down with the 12 guys, and one of them leaves, we know, but he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and he said, "Drink ye all of this. Drink all of it. Drink all of me in that you can get. For this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant." That's where we are today, the new covenant in Hebrews. And he said, "This is shed for many for the remission of sins." You notice how he doesn't say all there. He says many because not all are going to receive it. Are they? All those relatives we know and neighbors we know and so on, that just they're never going to come around. It's so sad. Just keep praying. But this had been prophesied by men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel years before the coming new covenant, which means there would be something better. The old one wasn't good enough. So again, here we see in Ezekiel 36, if you've turned there, we're going to read from verse 22. And it says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the covenant that you made with Israel, but more important, Lord, the new covenant that you make with all men and women, all who will receive the covenant in your blood shed, the innocent lamb shed his blood for our sin. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this unconditional covenant you've made with us. We thank you, Lord, that we can know you personally as our God, our Savior, that we can know the true and living God through a personal relationship. Lord, I pray that for everyone in this room, everyone listening out there, everyone who will listen, that, Lord, they will make a personal decision to ask you to be their God, to be their Savior, to forgive them. They will repent of their sins and come to know you and enter into this covenant, the covenant of grace with Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray this morning, Lord, Father, Jesus' name, amen. You know, we see here God had promised to restore the land of Israel, and this he made this pledge to them by covenant in Genesis 12:7. But he will sanctify his great name. You know, it's his name that gets profaned often. Today we see maybe Christians all over the world and we're like, oh, why is that guy speaking for us? Or, you know, we see a lot of Christians speaking up maybe, and maybe we don't agree with them. You know, somebody like Charlie, I mean, wow, the guy's right on the money. But there are others who are profaning his name, and Israel fell into that too. But he will sanctify his great name even more to other people. He will even move other people to know, he says, that I am the Lord, that I am the great I am. He'll move others, he says. And he will do this through them for his glory. This is the glory for God. It's the primary reasons for Israel's restoration. Now, Paul quotes verse 22 here in Romans 2:24 in his indictment of the Jewish inconsistencies. You know, they had, again, you know, Israel's just an example to us of what all people are like. We're not getting down on Israel, not at all. We love Israel. We know there's a great plan for Israel in Romans 9 through 11. But the inconsistencies in relation to the Gentiles, he said, you've blasphemed my name. I've been blasphemed in the presence of the Gentiles. That's a heavy thing to say, among the Gentiles. And in order to vindicate his own name, and not for Israel's sake, God will restore the people to their homeland. Now, verses 24 through 29. Describe Israel's spiritual regeneration. Like, I love this. God would cleanse them. He'd give them a new heart. He'd put a new spirit within them. That's the new birth. That's the new birth that I hope everybody in here has experienced. And he'd save them from uncleanness. Now, cleansing from sins corresponds to justification, and it's not to be confounded with sanctification. Two terms we should really know. And it's followed by renewal with the Holy Spirit, which takes away the old heart of stone and puts within us a new heart of flesh so that we can fulfill the commandments of God and walk in newness of life. Now, justification is an act of God where he pronounces the sinner to be righteous. This is amazing. To be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Christ, not your works or whatever you've done or being good enough. We are justified, or we are declared righteous at the moment of our salvation. Isn't that amazing? Now, sanctification is a process where Christians are set apart for God, where we're being more like him, we're becoming more like him, we're being set apart, we're becoming more holy, we could say. So we're set apart from the rest of the world, and it's the process whereby Christians are made more holy. It's progressive and experiential, and sanctification is the effect of obedience of the Word of God in your life. You need to be in the Word of God to be sanctified. We need to be in the Word of God to becoming more like Him, to becoming more set apart, to be understanding of Him, His ways, His. We need His Word. It's like food. We need it. We need it badly. And it's the same as growing in the Lord, or spiritual maturity, sanctification. We need to become more mature in our walk with the Lord. Well, the Lord Jesus, if you guys remember in John chapter 3, he marveled at Nicodemus. Here's Nicodemus, this man of this priest of Israel, this teacher. He was probably one of the greatest teachers of his time. And he came to Jesus in chapter 3, and he came at night, because he didn't want people to know. But he wanted to check out Jesus. Jesus marveled at his ignorance of the new birth. And you know, this passage in Ezekiel was probably one of the texts that Jesus expected Nicodemus to know about as a teacher in Israel. Again, maybe the best teacher in Israel. He expected him to know this. How come you don't know this? John 3:10. But the Lord, through Ezekiel also, he says to the people, kind of switching gears again, but crops of grain and fruit would be increased and they would never suffer a famine again. And all this the Lord would do, not because they deserved it, not because they deserved it at all, but because for the honor of his name. I'm doing this for my name's sake. I like when David said that, Lord, you know, Be glorified for your own name's sake. You know, not because of what we do or anything. Lord, don't let your name be defamed. David was so into that. Lord, don't let people rip down your reputation. And God's saying, basically, my name will be lifted up. I will be honored. I will get the glory that I deserve. Now, the surrounding nations, he's saying, they're going to know that God has repopulated and replanted the land. If you've ever been to Israel, it was a dust bowl 100 years ago. You should see it now. It's fruitful. Everything grows there except pineapples. And there's groves and groves and groves of bananas and everything else you can think of. But he says, men will be as plentiful as the flocks of animals in Jerusalem on the feast days. And these prophecies had a partial fulfillment when the Jews returned from Babylon, from captivity. But the complete fulfillment awaits the future reign of Christ. We know it will all be fulfilled then. But modern Israel, we know, achieved statehood in 1948. And if you really know the word of God, that's a miracle. They were out of their land basically for 2,000 years. Think of the Indians in Manhattan. They gave the island to the white man, let's say, right? Now, 200 years later, they said, we want our land back. Can you picture that? Well, can you picture Israel coming back into their land after 2,000 years? They did in 1948. And Jews have been trickling back into the land in unbelief ever since. Mainly today, if you go to Israel, it's agnostic. They think God's abandoned them. And I'll tell a Jew, please read Romans 9, 10, and 11 because he's such a plan for you guys. He loves you guys. He hasn't forgotten you guys. But what this also means is that the time is so close, it's so near for the Lord to come back. There are so many Jews coming back into the promised land. So anyway, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to continue to speak of this new covenant. Chapter 8 begins with a summary of the first seven chapters. Chapter 7 explains that Jesus is a greater priest than any priest who had ever descended from Israel's first high priest, Aaron. He's different. Okay? And the writer now summarizes his message, which what he's been saying is that Christ is superior to everything. We see the word keep popping up, better. Better priest, better sacrifice, better covenant. It is better, isn't it? We look at the old system, the old Levitical system and the law. It's so outdated. It's gone. But he's superior to everything in the Jewish priesthood. And whatever the Jewish believers previously trusted for salvation, it was only just a shadow of reality, not the reality itself. And that shadow is now completely replaced by the reality of Christ as high priest. So Hebrews 8:1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And I know I say this a lot. I love to keep saying this. We have a savior, a king, a God who's sitting on the throne, who is a man too. Never stop being God, but he's a man. There's a man on the throne who understands what it was like to be a man. You think about that. And he's interceding for us. What Jesus did for us on the cross opens the way for us to fellowship with the Father, regardless of whether you have morning devotions, regardless of whether you went to church last week, you know, regardless of whether we've been tithing or worshiping, those are not the issues. Yeah, it benefits us greatly to cultivate our walk with the Lord through tithing and prayer and worship and fellowshipping with the saints and all that. But my relationship with the Father isn't based on any of these things or any kind of works whatsoever. It's based on the high priestly work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. This is so amazing. So if we have a need in any way, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Don't you love that? I'm a sinner. You mean I can come boldly to the throne? Yes. On the work that Jesus Christ did? Yes. Because I'm cleansed in his blood? Yes. And he says too, I can come boldly before the throne of grace to the Father, even if I haven't prayed in 5 years. which would be nuts, I think, but but it's true. We can come boldly because of the one thing and the only thing, the high priestly work of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary. What he accomplished. Nothing must be added to that because nothing can be added to that. You can't add anything to that. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, the holiest place of all where God dwells. The real tabernacle is in heaven. You know, they're all looking for the Ark of the Covenant and everything and down here on earth. And I'm thinking, what are they going to do when they have it? It will prove that the word is true. We know the word's true already, but it would be nice to find it, wouldn't it? You know, there's rumors of it being all over. I just saw an article the other day. Some CIA agent who's on his way out is saying, I know where it is. It's been a secret. And I guess he's claiming the government knows right where it is. Well, so do the Ethiopians, so do the Jews, so do all these people groups. But this holiest place where God dwells, listen, which the Lord pitched, not man, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were here on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now again, Paul's speaking to Jews, and he knows the Jewish mind. The Jewish mind questions everything. The Jewish mind wants to complain about a lot of things, just like us. Well, they're going to complain, wait a minute. This Jesus, he's from the tribe of Judah. So in other words, Jesus, he's of a higher priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Or he's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He was of the order of Melchizedek, like we saw last week, which is a superior priesthood. It's superior to the Levitical priesthood. So this Levitical priesthood, he goes on to say, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. These priests were to do everything exactly the way the Lord wanted, just like the Lord told Moses. God told Moses, be sure you make the tabernacle precisely according to the pattern that I have given you. Don't deviate from it at all. You know, I find that so true in God's word. We want to take it and tweak it, change it, bend it, get around it. No, take it literally exactly like it's written, just as it says. Make this according to the pattern, Moses, that I give you, because the pattern of the earthly tabernacle is a shadow of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Everything is better with Jesus. He's not going to take care of every single problem you have because he wants to walk with you through some of them so you understand what that's like. That he can take you through these things. He's not going to cure every disease. He's not going to fix everything, but he's going to help you go through it. It's a better promise. It's a better covenant. He's the mediator. Actually, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I like that. He's our mediator. He's the only mediator. It's not Mary, and it's not saints, and it's not anybody else. It's Jesus Christ. He's the mediator, the Messiah, the man, Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. And here again, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, the team that wins the Super Bowl, when the Rams win the Super Bowl, their owner isn't going to fire the offensive and defensive coordinators. Because once you win the championship, you stay with the team, or at least you used to anyway. But there's going to be a whole lot of defensive and offensive coordinators fired in January because their team stunk. or they didn't do a good job. They'll be canned because they didn't do very well. They didn't win the championship because their record wasn't good enough. And I could name a few teams, but I'm not going to. Well, the author of Hebrews says, if the first covenant or the law was a winner, there would be no talk of a second covenant, a new covenant. But because the Old Testament itself speaks of a new covenant, then it can only mean that the first one wasn't sufficient. See, this seems like it goes into a lot of depth, and Jim's going to, you know, pour out all this stuff and be repetitive and blah, blah, blah. But it's so important to the Jewish mind. But it's so important to my mind because I want to know this Savior. I want to know everything about him. I want to know everything that his word says. I want it explained to me. And I sit before him and I ask him that. I want to know all about it. So if it seems like that, I'm into this. I want to be a part of this covenant. And I want everybody I ever met to be a part of this. The Old Testament itself speaks of the new covenant. And that means it can only be that the first one didn't make it. It really didn't. It wasn't sufficient. For finding fault with them, he saith. Now, here's a prophecy from Jeremiah 31. Maybe you've read Jeremiah 31. It's pretty much the same thing as what we just read in Ezekiel 36. It's the same one repeated in Ezekiel 36. It's the prophecy of the new covenant, the new agreement, the new testament, you could say. Listen to this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. You see, the old covenant said, do this and live. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. And by implication, if you don't do it, you're dead. Well, the old covenant was based on your success, your obedience, your keeping the laws, keeping the rules, so on, regulations. And that's the problem, because just like Israel, we're not able to keep the rules. We're not able to keep the laws. We're not able to be obedient, are we? Who's kept every commandment all week long? Don't raise your hand. I'll throw this at you. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But we're not able to keep the old covenant too. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They'll be my people. You know what? This covenant, you know, in the old times, what they would do, they called it cutting a covenant. Two guys would take an animal and cut it in half. Abraham and the Lord, Abraham cut a bunch of animals apart, put the halves on either side. And the idea was he and the Lord were going to walk in the middle, like cutting a covenant is. They would walk between the parts of the animal through the blood. And the idea was, if you don't keep this covenant, I hope this happens to you. This parting,
information,
mutilation, let's call it, whatever. Well, what I like about the Lord had Abraham cut these things apart. And Abraham's waiting on the Lord. Where is he? And he's shooing away the birds and stuff that want to come and eat the animals. And well, he falls into this great sleep and he sees the Lord himself depicted as this great furnace going through the halves of the animals alone. By himself. Abraham wakes up and he's got barbecue all over the place. So, and he's like, I didn't have to do anything. And it's representative of this covenant with the Lord. It's unconditional. Jesus' covenant with us is unconditional. Just receive it. You don't have to do anything but receive. I like that. That's what cutting a covenant was called back then. Well, like Jeremiah 31, like Ezekiel 36, this is pivotal to understanding Christianity, I believe, in the truest sense, because there God declares that rather than writing his will on tablets of stone, as he did in the old covenant, he would write his new covenant on the tablets of our hearts. If you're born again, you know the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And you know that he's in there if you're listening to him, don't you? And you're talking to him. And you're fellowshipping with the Lord. Something's different. It's not written over here. It's written in here, isn't it? If you're reading His Word and you're really fellowshipping with the Lord, no longer external. This would be internal. So in other words, grace would put into us everything that God wants out of us. It's a covenant of grace that Jesus offers in His blood. God shed His own blood for His church. Acts 20:38, I think it is. That's the one I give to the Jehovah's Witnesses. God shed His blood for the church. God shed His blood. Not somebody God made to do it for Him. God Himself. So this isn't just for the Jew. You know, if you're in a cult or you're in another religion or you're even in some of the big mainline denominations, it's not salvation by grace, is it? What kind of covenant do you adhere to then? It's probably, or it's definitely one of works. That's not the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace. Also, you know, think about this. I was thinking about this the other day. I was thinking about Joe. You go to the gym, he's not like this, but you go to the gym in January, and he's talked about this. You find it packed. People have made the New Year's resolution, and the gym is packed, man. They're all in there. You could tell them, you know, they're on their phone going like this. You know, those people. Well, they made New Year's resolutions to get in shape, but if you go back there in June or July, a lot of those people aren't there anymore, are they? You find it way less crowded because even though people want to, and even although they mean to, they're unable to live up to their resolutions. Well, we too, we can read the scriptures and say, I want to do that. That's how I want to be. But I think inevitably you find your flesh incapable. Your flesh is weak, isn't it? So God says, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to write my will in your heart. I'm going to put my thoughts in your mind. I'm going to put my spirit within your spirit. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Somebody said to me not too long ago, I haven't been to church lately. And I said, I know. And they asked, well, why didn't you call me? Why didn't you text me? Why didn't you come and see me? And you know what? I got to tell you what. I have, more than most pastors I know, made attempts like that. But that's not my job. I have done that. People ask that. Some I do call. Some I do text. But that's not my job. And by the way, I'm not putting anybody on the spot. But please, you guys remember Phil Kelly? Please pray for him, because I checked up on him the other day, and it's his health. He has a myasthenia gravis, and he's hurting. So keep him in prayer, would you? I mean, he's a friend from so long ago that I had to check on him. I don't want to get in people's business. I feel like I'm putting pressure on him. Where are you? But anyways, it's not my job. You see, the new covenant says you already know what you should be doing because the Lord wrote His will on your heart. We don't need anybody to put, you know, rules on us or regulations around us, because the Lord lives in us. Listen, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you're listening to Him, then He's telling you exactly what you need to hear, and you know it, but you might ignore Him, or you might not really be tuned in, or you're not really spending the time. Something's going on where you're not, your antennas aren't up or whatever. But because the Lord lives in us. He lives in us. That's the great thing about Christianity. When you walk with the Lord, when you live in the new covenant, you don't have resolutions and regulations and stipulations and obligations. Those are the way of the law. Instead, you just do what the Lord's writing on your heart. He's telling you in your mind. He's whispering in your ear. I know you know what I'm talking about. He can whisper in your ear moment by moment. Are you listening? See, we ignore Him a lot. If He's in you, how much do you ignore Him during a day? Think about that. But you better be in the Word, too. He wants you in His Word. That reveals who He is to you, what He's like, His ways, His will. But you know what? If you're in tune, maybe you'll hear, go talk to that dude over there. I get that a lot. And the Lord knows if they're going to listen or not. He doesn't say, that one isn't going to listen to you. He doesn't tell me that part. But he does say, I want you to talk to that guy. Or go on a mission trip, he might say to somebody. Or make your neighbor a dinner. Send so-and-so a card of encouragement. Remember Deanna? You guys remember Deanna? She used to write cards to everybody. Encouragement, encouragement, encouragement. And I remember her saying, pastors need encouragement too. And I was like, yeah. I missed that. But now all we have to do is say, okay, Lord, you know, really, and do it. That's what it means to be born again. Be a born again, new covenant, spirit-led Christian. Whatever God wants from you by his grace, he will work it within you. We're told that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, to will and to do of his good pleasure. When you think of that great idea in glorifying God, oh, I had this wonderful idea to glorify God. Where do you think it came from? It wasn't you, you know. We think we have these great ideas to glorify God. But our brothers and sisters in the first century were the most radical Christians in history. I think about this a lot, you know, the book of Acts and stuff. They sold all of their possessions. He's not saying you have to do that. But they spread throughout the world. They lived for the kingdom. But you know what? They didn't get together and study the book of Hebrews because it wasn't written yet. You know, they didn't get to study the theological implications of Romans because Romans wasn't written yet either. They didn't scrutinize the teachings of Jesus recorded in the Gospels because they weren't written yet. They didn't have the written New Testament, but they did understand the reality of the new covenant. They did. They obeyed what the Lord was writing in their hearts, and as a result, they turned the world upside down, we read in Acts 17, verse 6. They turned the world upside down. You know what? Are you guys paying attention? All those prayers we're praying for revival, the world's being turned upside down right now. Are you paying attention? Don't stop praying. Please keep praying. Then when the New Testament was written and began to circulate through the church, it was confirmation of what they already knew by the Spirit. They already were doing because it was the same Lord who'd been writing his will for them upon their hearts. You know, today, sad to say, many don't understand the new covenant. I find that a lot of churches, what they're doing, and I'm not including us in this, excuse me, their Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. You know, that, I don't believe that's us, but the church lost touch with how the Holy Spirit speaks to us moment by moment because we've replaced his voice with the written word. Do you spend time sitting down and listening to the Lord? You know, we spend lots of time talking to him and telling him what to do, but do we sit before him and ask him things and listen, you know? And again, many churches or organizations study the Bible and they're right in their theology. They're good, you know, they are, but they're dead. They're right, but they're dead right, I guess I should say, because their knowledge is for knowledge's sake. You know, are you reading the Bible for knowledge's sake? Or are you reading the Bible because you have this burning desire in you to know Jesus more than you do right now? Do you want to know him better than you do now? And again, because if you don't, I don't think you know him yet. So the New Testament was never intended to be an esoteric, you know, just speaking to few people, or an intellectual theological trip for people who like to fill notebooks and answer questions and work on workbooks. That was never the intent of the New Testament writers. What was the intent? To provide a way believers could be confirmed or corrected in what they're already living out as a result of obeying that still small voice of God in the Spirit. Do you listen for his voice? And listen, you know, I was reading an article the other day about a guy who said, are people crazy to talk to God? And I'm like, what? It's prayer, man. What I wanted to write was, no, they think you're crazy if you say God speaks to you. Because I told my dad that, and he goes, you're nuts. You speaking to God is one thing, but God speaking to you, I go, what do you think this is? You know, you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. You can't discern God speaking to you. Well, the person who's really used by the Lord is the one who just says, Lord, you're going to tell me moment by moment what you want me to do. I really do do that. Tell me moment by moment what I should do, Lord, and I'll just say yes to whatever you say. I feel like when I'm praying, he's already made all the decisions. I just want to know what they are. You know what I mean? I don't want to tell him what to do. I want him to tell me what to do because then I know it's going to be blessed. I tell him my own agenda. He just laughs. It's saying yes to whatever he wants. Let's be honest with ourselves. You know what? Most of us, I want to do my thing. I'm doing my thing. I'm following the Lord, but I'm doing my thing. And I want to ask people, are you doing your thing more than you're doing God's thing? That's for you to think about. But a whole lot of people have made the New Testament writings the new law. And like the Pharisees, you know, they would search for the jots and the tittles and interesting insights, but they failed to see the word was simply written to nudge them along and to confirm what they'd already, the voice of the Lord in their hearts, to reveal him as well, but to listen to the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, he says, "For I will be," I love this about the Lord. Picture the Lord saying this. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Wait a minute. God cannot remember? You mean God can forget? Isn't that an error? Nope, God chooses not to remember your sin. Once it's forgiven, he doesn't want to remember your sin. We remind him sometimes, but he doesn't want to remember. So these verses contain the evidence that the new covenant is superior. The essence of the superiority of this new covenant is that the old one was changeable, and temporary. But this new covenant is unchangeable and eternal. So his point is that the Jewish prophets of the Old Testament themselves recognized that one day the old covenant would be superseded by a new covenant because it was the prophets who predicted the coming of the new and better covenant. Now, the old covenant was faulty in that it could not produce the power for justification, which we just talked about. So it did not produce justification. Verse 7, he points out that if God intended the old covenant, the old Mosaic one, to be permanent, then there would have been no room for another. And if the old one were faultless, then there would have been no need to look for another. But it was faulty because its failure to produce righteousness. In verses 8 through 12, again, he quoted Jeremiah 31 through 34, which gave the content of the new covenant. And he quoted these verses to prove that the prophets had anticipated the abandonment of the old covenant upon which the old priesthood rested, and the introduction of a new covenant upon which the new priesthood would rest. Okay? Now, introducing his quotation of Jeremiah, look at this. He states in verse 7, "Finding fault with them," that pronoun "them" shows the fault did not lie with the Mosaic law. In Romans 7:12, Paul states that the law was holy, perfect, and good as righteous as the righteous standard of God. The law was a schoolmaster, Paul said, to lead us to Christ, a schoolmaster to give us direction. I can't keep this. I'm failing. Yes, you need a Savior who paid the whole price for you. He did it all. So that word "them" refers to those whom the law had to work, to those with whom the law had to work. The problem lay with Israel, who had an incapacity to keep the law, and the law wouldn't provide any power to keep it. Look, if the Lord had chose Italy, if the Lord had chose Ireland instead of Israel, not that they have to start with an I, but I don't know why I picked those, Germany, but any, whoever he picked, it'd be the same thing, wouldn't it? It'd really be the same thing. People want to pick on the Jews. Oh, they don't recognize Messiah. Neither do half the people in this country, more than that. But the problem wasn't with the law, but with whom the law had to work. And again, the very fact that Jeremiah predicted the coming of a new testament or a new covenant that would be distinct from the old one shows the old covenant was never intended to be permanent. I know this sounds like repetitive, but think about this. The author doesn't quote this passage to show that the church has replaced Israel, not at all, or that the church is fulfilling the new covenant, okay? He quotes this passage only to prove that it was already known in the Old Testament that the old Mosaic covenant was temporary. So the content of the new covenant has the promise of forgiveness of sin. See, the old method only temporarily covered over your sin. Jesus' sacrifice is permanent. You put your faith and trust in him. You realize that he died for every single one of your sins and all the sins of the world. It's covered. Past, present, future. Otherwise, you wouldn't be saved. So it's the promise of forgiveness of sin, causing an internal change in a new relationship with God. People say, well, then I can go ahead and sin all I want. No, that's not a new relationship with God. That's ignorance and stupidity. I can go out and sin all I want because he's going to give me grace. No, you numbskull, no. Sorry, but... Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. So the author's point is that as soon as Jeremiah said new covenant, he rendered the Mosaic covenant as the old one. And Jeremiah announced the coming of a new covenant, and that made the old one temporary. And the covenant that has become old is on its way to vanishing away. It became old under Jeremiah, and it vanished away when Jesus died. Now, there are two different Greek words here for old. The first one, and we know the New Testament was written in Greek. The first one is archaos, which is the origin of the English word archaic or archaeology. And the word means old in point of time. If something is only old in point of time, it can still be usable, right? Like an old coat or maybe even an old car. Whatever, could still be usable. That's not the word used here. The second Greek word, the word used here, is palaeus. And it basically, it's the root of paleontology, you know, the study of dinosaurs and fossils. It's the origin of the English word paleontology. It means old in point of use. In other words, it means it's worn out. No use for it anymore. Or it's useless, it's obsolete. So it's in the Greek perfect tense, meaning it has been made old, okay? It's gone in the sense of uselessness, and it continues to be so. So this new covenant permanently antiquated the old covenant. It's obsolete, it's aged, and it has been rendered inoperative. So continuing verse 13, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Soon after the book of Hebrews was written, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, basically about that time scale, and its Levitical worship came to an end. So to summarize this, the priesthood of Jesus, it's better because it rests on better promises. It's better because it contains, well, it's a better covenant. It contains better promises. Instead of being temporary and transitory like the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic covenant were, this covenant is permanent. It's eternal. It's unchanging. See, listen to this. What makes me want to know God and walk with him? What is that? Why do I start my day wanting to touch base with the Lord and just get alone with him first? Over everything else. What is that? Why are we here today? And I think the answer to those is one reason. It's God's mercy. It's God's mercy. We've been such jerks. We have, haven't we? We've failed so miserably. We've missed the mark so greatly. We've been so inconsistent. We've been so stubborn. We have. I know we have. We've been such sinners, but God keeps blessing us. Doesn't he? He keeps blessing us. He keeps putting up with us. He keeps allowing us to know him. I look at my life. I look at my family. I look at this church. I look at this nation. It's still free to worship Jesus Christ in America. I love my family. I look at the world. I say, Lord, your mercy is incredible. how good you've been to us. We don't pray the way we could or should. We don't know as much about you as we should at this point in our walk with you. We don't deserve you with the kind of faithfulness you're worthy of. We don't serve you the way that we should. We don't pray the way that we should. But Lord, you just keep blessing. You keep showing mercy. You keep forgiving, and I have no other choice but to want to know you more. Doesn't this make you want to know him more? This is my big thing for this year. I say this over and over and over again. If you're in a relationship with, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you better get to know him because he's coming soon. But don't wait for that. Before he comes, you could be checking out. It's possible. But I'm saying, where are you going to go? Where do you end up when you leave this earth? Where are you going to end up? And so you need to know him. But once you know him, maybe you've known him for 30 years. Are you really desiring to get to know him better than you know him now? Because, again, I'm going to say this till I die, I swear, if you know Christ and you don't want to know him better, then you don't even know him yet. You with me? And he's bringing revival. That's how good he is. He's answering our prayers, you guys. He always has been. He's always heard us. But when our prayers fall in line with what he's doing, he really answers. Keep praying for revival. Amen? Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this covenant you've made with us. Lord, it's a covenant in your blood. You've done all the work. It's finished. Lord, we receive you. We want to repent of every sin we've ever done. Lord, we want to put it before you. We need to be forgiven. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the blessings you rain out upon us, our country, our nation, our families, our marriages, our kids, Lord. We're just so grateful for all you're doing, all you've done. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. Lord, thank you for the grace you give us as we can approach your throne boldly. Us sinners can approach your throne boldly. Wow, that's so amazing, Lord. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you, Lord, that you're our Father, that we're in your family, that you give us the Holy Spirit and you've given us your word. What more do we need? Your grace is sufficient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.